Got a question for you. I wonder how you would cope if someone came to live at your place permanently. Not just for a visit, but for a long time. How would you feel if someone came to live at your house permanently? This was it. The big day had arrived. Travis and Natalie were sort of excited, but they were also sort of hesitant about what this big day would mean for them. Natalie's dad was moving in to live with them. Wally was a bit too old to look after a big house on his own. He was getting a bit forgetful, so it was time for a change. Now, Travis had always got on well with his father-in-law, so he saw no problem with this arrangement. You know, when his father-in-law, when Wally was around, Travis got to watch more footy and golf on the TV, so that was pretty good. Wally would help to look after the kids at times, so Travis and Natalie could go out. He could help mow the lawns. He could keep the fire going in the house while everyone was out during the day. There was lots of positives that Travis could see about this arrangement. And so they built a granny flat out the back and Wally moved in. But they're also a bit hesitant about this, a bit tentative. What would it actually mean? Would his constant presence in the house change everything about the way they lived? Would it be a lot more work for them? Would he interfere with their lives? How would you feel about someone coming to live permanently in your house? Now, that's a bit of a challenge for us, isn't it, as we think about that, but it's also a challenge that really as a whole society that we're facing today, Australia faces a lot of questions along these lines. For example, how many refugees can we cope with? Can people come and live permanently in Australia? Will China be allowed to buy up all our property? Is that a problem? Do Indigenous people have land rights since the British moved here uninvited? How do you feel about people coming to stay permanently? What does it mean when someone comes to live among you, whether you like it or not? That's a big question, and it's a big question that Israel were facing in the desert at this time. They'd been following God's instructions. They'd been doing what God told them, pretty much, give or take, as they walked through the desert. But here in chapter 25, we find that God was going to move in with them. He wasn't just coming for a visit. He planned to be there for good. Now, if God's going to move in, there's a couple of big questions. How do you accommodate him, first of all? And how do you feel about that? How are you going to cope with that idea that God would live with you permanently? See, up until now, as we've been reading through the book of Exodus, God had been out there somewhere. When they were living in Egypt, the Israelites cried out to God to look, to see them, to hear their cry, and to come and help them, because God was out there somewhere. When they were living in Egypt, they witnessed God's great power as he sent the plagues upon the Egyptians. God out there was sending plagues upon them. They experienced his saving rescue at the Red Sea, but God was still out there somewhere. Moses could speak to him, but they couldn't. They didn't know him. When they went to Mount Sinai, as we saw in the last couple of weeks, they experienced, they perceived his awesome and his fearful presence. Have a look in chapter 19. Flick in your Bibles back to Exodus 19, page 112. In the church Bibles, because this experience of God's presence really put the wind up them in a big way. Chapter 19 and verse 16, down near the bottom of page 112. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. And as the people saw this absolutely fearful presence of God on top of the mountain, they didn't want to go anywhere near it. God said, don't let them come to the mountain, but they said, no, stay away from us. We don't want you near us because it's so fearful. God was out there. As Bette Midler sang, God is watching us from a distance. And that was a comfortable distance. Because to have God living among you is a fearful and awesome thing. But then they get some incredible news, don't they? Have a look at chapter 25 and verse 8. God says, he tells them to bring offerings in verses 1 and 2, gold, silver, blue, purple and scarlet yarn, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins. Why? Verse 8. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Here's some incredible news. God is coming to stay. God's coming to live with them. And he wants to set up a tent. The word tabernacle you see there in verse 9 is an interesting word. It basically means a tent or a temporary dwelling. But it's one of those interesting words that can be used as a noun, a tent, or as a verb. A couple of weeks ago we woke up in the morning, Sunday morning, to find two young men sleeping in swags in our backyard. And Luke Hiscock had decided that it was too far to drive home and then drive back into church again after a late night out in the town on Saturday night. So he decided he'd just sleep in our backyard in the swag. Luke tabernacled with us that night. Even though we didn't know, he tabernacled with us. He tented among us, in our family. And the word tabernacle can be a verb. He tabernacled with us. He stayed at our house, even though we didn't know it, and then he ended up eating lots of our breakfast too that morning. So God says, build a tabernacle for me, a place for me to stay among you. But there's another word too there in verse 8. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. God wanted a special place that was set apart for him, a place for him alone where he could live among his people. And as you read through the rest of chapter 25, and on to 26 and 27, you see lots of the bits of furniture that are to go in this tabernacle, this tent. In chapter 25, verse 10, there's a thing called the ark. Now, that's not a boat. An ark is a box. Noah built an ark, a box that floated, thankfully. This ark is to be a different sort of a box. A box that was to hold some really treasured possessions of the Israelites. I was supposed to show you a picture of that. Don't show them the next one yet. Go back to that one will do. Just stay on that one for a bit. And they were to build this box that would hold these great possessions that would remind them of God's saving power. So the Ten Commandments, Aaron's staff, the manna that fell, they were to keep those things in the ark. And then as you go on, you see later in chapter 25, he gives some instructions for a table, a lampstand. Over in chapter 27, verse 1, there's instructions to build an altar. Then in verse 9, how to set up the courtyard around this tent. Then in chapter 27 and verse 20, the oil that's to be used to burn for the lights. And then chapter 30, there's another altar that they are to build, and then some basins for washing hands. God gives them exact instructions about how to build the furniture for this tabernacle, but he also gives them some incredible instructions about how to build the tabernacle itself. You see on that photo, you've got the courtyard that's surrounded by curtains, but that building in the middle bit is the bit that's described back in chapter 26. And have a quick look at that. Chapter 26, verse 1. Make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple and scarlet yarn with cherubim worked into them by a skilled craftsman. All the curtains are to be the same size, 28 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. For us these days, that is 12 metres by 1.8 metres. Okay? Big curtains. Join 5 of the curtains together and do the same with the other 5. Make loops of blue material along the edge of the curtain in one set and do the same with the end curtain in the other set. Make 50 loops on one curtain and 50 loops on the end curtain of the other set with the loops opposite each other. Then make 50 gold clasps and use them to fasten the curtains together so that the tabernacle is a unit. Make curtains of goat hair for the tent over the tabernacle. 11 altogether. All 11 curtains to be the same size. 30 cubits long, 4 cubits wide, join 5 of the curtains together into one set. And it goes on and on and on. Okay, exact instructions how they are to build this special place where God would put his presence. The roof made out of goat hair. Frames and crossbars made out of acacia wood covered with gold. The most holy place, a room that's to be set up in the middle of that tent, a special room for God with a massive curtain over the front that would only be entered into once a year by the high priest as he made sacrifices. Show us the next picture. And that's you can see inside the tabernacle, the special room up the end and the furniture that it's got inside. This was no ordinary tent. It was a tent that was to be kept and transported with the Israelites through the desert as they made their way to the promised land. But you notice the fine detail and the expense that's gone into this tent. This is no ordinary tent because God is no ordinary guest. It's glamping, isn't it? As Tim brought to our attention before, this is glamping on a big scale. Glamour camping, you know, camping for people who don't really want to rough it. This is a tent that is set up permanently. I've got some glamping pictures, actually. Show us some glamping pictures. There's a typical glamping photo. It's really, you know, for people who don't want to rough it at all. It's five-star camping. You'll see there's fridges, kitchens, there's a spa out the front of that one, running water, even queen-size bed in these glamping outfits. Well, this tent that God told them to build was glamping big style, wasn't it? God created everything. God created glamping, I think. Well, this tent was no ordinary tent because God was no ordinary guest. But don't focus so much on the tent and the details. The question we've got to ask is why? Why did God want to dwell among them? And the answer's back in chapter 25. And verse 8, it's said very simply and very quickly, and you might miss it. But 25 verse 8, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. And verse 22, when he's describing the ark, he says, there above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Why? There's three R's. They're on your white sheet, hopefully, that you got on the way in. Three R's, three reasons why God wanted to dwell among his people. The first one is revelation, because the people were ignorant about God, and they needed to know him more and more. So God was going to dwell among them so he could reveal himself, more of himself to them. The second R is reconciliation. In this tabernacle, they had a place where they could go to find forgiveness as they offered their sacrifices. God would live among his people so that they could find forgiveness and be reconciled to him. The third R is relationship. God wanted communion with his people. He wants to be with his people. God wants a relationship with you. God wants a relationship with people, not because he's lonely, not because God needs a relationship like we all need relationships with each other. No, God wants a relationship with you. That's why he created us, isn't it? He created us for relationship with him, that he would love us and that we would honour him. And we know back in the Garden of Eden, God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. A great picture of God in relationship with his people. But sin put an end to that relationship. So we don't have the same relationship in the Bible after the Garden of Eden. But we do see God in relationship with people. Here God is re-establishing his presence among his people. And the tabernacle is to become a focal point for the people, a central aspect of their life as one of God's people, to go to the tabernacle, to experience God's presence as he dwells in the midst of them. But there is a problem with the tabernacle. There's a big problem with it. The problem is that you could walk away from it. You see, people might go to the tabernacle, and as they physically walked away, they could probably imagine that, well, their God bit of their life had been taken care of, and now they could get on with the life that they wanted to live. They could choose to live apart from God. You see, the tabernacle didn't solve the problem of how God could live among his people in a permanent way. The tabernacle later, as when they move into the promised land, and many years later, the tabernacle is replaced by the temple, bricks and mortar. Now a permanent place where God would put his name. God said, I'll put my name there, I'll put my presence there. And Solomon says, Lord, when we pray towards your temple, please hear our prayer and please answer our prayer. But even the temple, this magnificent building, solid, permanent, bricks and mortar, even it can be neglected. And it was, as God's people turned away from God and worshipped false idols on the top of any mountain they could find. So that eventually both the nation and the temple itself were completely destroyed by their enemies. You see, they needed something more permanent than the tabernacle and more real than the temple. Candy Malcolm a few years ago invited us out for lunch to her place, but it was before the house was actually built. They were living in a shed while they were building their house. Candy, Craig, and Isabella, I think it was before Phoenix was born. I think she was pregnant at the time. I'm trying to remember. But anyway, they had, in this shed, they had everything that a house needed. A kitchen, bathroom, a bedroom, they had heating. But it wasn't their home. It was just temporary. They needed something more permanent. Needed something that was more real. God's people needed something more real and more permanent than just a tabernacle, than just a temple. Have a look in John chapter 1 and verse 14, a verse that Tim read to us earlier on. What could be more permanent and more real than a tabernacle, than the temple? John chapter 1, 14, that's page 1594. We're going to do a bit of Bible bashing over the next few minutes, so warm your fingers up, because we're looking at a few different passages. Page 1594, John 1, 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What's more permanent? What's more real? A more real way of God dwelling among his people? It's for the Word to become flesh. God himself to become a human. Jesus became man and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. You see those words there? He made his dwelling among us. That's the word, tabernacle. That's how they've translated it, because we don't understand it. Jesus tabernacled among us. And here's a quote for you from a commentary I read the other day. All the ways that God tabernacled in Israel had been transitory or incomplete. All are fulfilled and superseded by the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. Jesus is God living with his people. Have a look over in Hebrews chapter 9, the second passage that we had read today, 1811, page 1811. At the beginning of chapter 9, it goes back over what we've just read in Exodus. It talks about a tabernacle was set up in the rooms with the lampstand, the table, the consecrated bread, the holy place, second curtain, the most holy place, what's in the ark, all those sorts of things. But have a look down in chapter 9, verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. Verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. You see, Jesus has fulfilled and superseded everything that the tabernacle was set up for. Jesus is God dwelling among us. Jesus is the great high priest who can minister to us before God. Jesus is himself the sacrifice that was made for our sins. All of those things that we see back in Exodus are fulfilled and superseded by Jesus. He is the ultimate reality of God dwelling with his people. The building has been replaced by a person. If I said, how do you get an education? What would you say? Go to school? Go to TAFE? Go to uni? How do you get an education? Well, the school classroom has been replaced by a life coach. A building has been replaced by a person. How do you know God? The building has been replaced by a person. Jesus is the ultimate reality of God dwelling with his people. But wait, there's more. There's always more, isn't there? Back to John. Sorry, I should have got you to keep your finger in there. This time, John chapter 14 and verse 15. Told you we're going to do a bit of Bible bashing. This is our second last one. No, third last one. John chapter 14 and verse 15, page 1623. It's great to have Jesus as God dwelling among his people, but what happens when Jesus leaves the earth and we can't see him anymore? Look at verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you will know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. See, Jesus gives us the Spirit of God to live where? In us. Not just with us, not just in a tent, not in a building. God's Spirit lives in us. And our lives are now the sanctuary for God by his Spirit. That's huge, isn't it? Our lives are now the tabernacle. Our lives are the sanctuary for God to live in. 1 Peter chapter 2. Where are we? Page 18-something. 1827, but that's right, 1827. Chapter 2 and verse 4. It talks about Jesus being the cornerstone of God's temple. But it says, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are God's house. Together, we're being built up to be a place where God lives. You represent God's presence in this town, as we're built up together. We represent God's presence. And you yourselves individually represent God's presence among your family and friends who don't believe. Because when they look at you, they should be able to see that God lives in you. In Balada, one of Russell Stewart's nephew's daughters, whatever that is, relation, once pointed to me and said, look, there's God. They told her that building up there with bricks and mortar, the church building, was the place where God lives, and I walked out of it, so she assumed that I must be God. There's God. Now, she's wrong, but she's right. Because we represent God as God dwells in us to the community around us. People have to be able to recognize God's Spirit in us. So God's dwelling was through Jesus coming to be with us. God's indwelling is through the Spirit living in us. But look over in Revelation chapter 21, almost right at the back of the Bible, the last few pages, page 1871, the last one. This describing God's new kingdom when this earth is done with and God creates the new heavens and the new earth, verse 3 of chapter 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We live with God's presence in our lives, but we live with the sure promise that in God's new kingdom, God will live with his people. He'll be wiping the tears out of your eyes. Imagine that. God reaching down with a Kleenex. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But the Bible from start to finish is full of indications about how God wants to live with his people. It's not in church buildings. When we were in England, we went to this place. I don't know if you've been there. It's not a bad shed, is it? It's called St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Probably one of the biggest places I've been to, biggest churches I've been to. Pretty spectacular. I didn't take these photos, but you see a pretty big crowd in there. Oh, wait for it. And one thing I noticed is there's no church pews. They're all individual seats. That's just another matter. Anyway, I was thinking, gee, imagine trying to keep this place clean. But anyway, when you look at buildings like that and you look at what's written on the front door, sorry about the bad photo, but it says, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And that is a big mistake to write on the door, because it's not the house of God. We are the house of God. We are the temple that God has built. God dwells among his people. Temporarily, back in Exodus, through the tabernacle, through the temple, we see God dwelling among his people when Jesus becomes flesh and tabernacled with us. God's spirit indwells his people. God will dwell among his people for eternity. How do you feel about that? How would you feel if someone wanted to live with you permanently? Well, either it's one of these two things. Either it's an inconvenience or it's a great privilege and comfort. God is watching us from a distance. Bette Midler got it completely wrong. God is not watching us from a distance. Maybe if you push God away for long enough, you'd be able to sing that song. But for us, that's a lie. God is up close and personal. God's living in us. God's living in us as a gathered people and as individuals. God's come to move in. Is it an inconvenience or a great privilege and comfort? I want you to think about that for a moment. Just have a reflect on what we've been thinking about today. You might want to thank God for yourselves, and then in a moment I'm going to pray and thank God for us. Just have a quick think about that. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who wants a relationship with your people. Father, we thank you that that's why you created us, to know us, to love us, and for us to honour you. And Father, we thank you for the many ways that you have shown your people that you want to dwell with them, up close and personal. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the ultimate example of God dwelling with his people. We thank you for the reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Father, we thank you for the great promise that we have of life with you forever. And Father, I pray that you would help us as we seek to live as people who are filled by your presence in a world that doesn't know you, that we can be your representatives that people can see you in us. I pray that you'd help us to work out what that means for each of us every day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.